This is number 24 in our series on demonstrating Bible study methods. I hope everybody has a paper Bible today with some things they can use to mark, because this is going to be a complex study. It's going to be hard for me to even get through. And if you don't circle certain words and draw certain brackets, it's not going to be easy to see on the page what's really going on. Anyway, obviously, I'm trying not only to encourage Bible study, but demonstrate some principles that might make study more enjoyable and comprehensible. To a degree, Bible study also involves thought and meditation about what is being studied. And there'll be some of that today. Now, why might this effort toward the Bible be necessary? Well, let's face a couple of facts. Bible students, unfortunately, are known for their divisions, and divisions are not pleasing to the Lord. In our last study, we mentioned the idea that our shrinking numbers are possibly not a sign of the church is being completed and the kingdom near. We've been saying that, after all, for 150 years. It may be the chastening of the Lord, suggesting we should think about what has caused our diminishing and perhaps taking some responsibility for it. All we need do is look at history and see, from the time of the Chicago class inquisition of Russell Pollock, we have pretty much brought our condition upon ourselves. And possibly with the Lord's overruling of just not calling many into the movement. By the way, the dictionary definition of inquisition is, this is the first and primary definition, act or instance of inquiry. There's nothing wrong with that word. And that was certainly the pretense upon which Brother Pollock came before the Chicago board. They wanted to know what his beliefs were on jubilees, restitution, 1,000 years, and justification. It did not appear on the surface to be a particularly friendly event, so Ed Fay volunteered to accompany Russell for moral support. And there's no question that was a seminal moment in Bible student fellowship, as from that time on, there was a wave of divisions throughout the U.S. and Canada. It's important to go over this history, as the primary points I'm trying to make about both Bible study and chastening depend on accurate, not misrepresented, history. Dawn published a booklet, which I linotyped, called Oh, the Blessedness. Some of you may have a copy. Its purpose was to demonstrate Brother Russell had other views besides the standard. Hence, it was made up of a number of Brother Russell quotes displaying what might be understood as a different view of the matter. And that was a pretty difficult thing to pull off in the light of the following quotes from Volume 2, page 181. Beginning October 1874, must have begun the antitype of restitution times. Page 187. The antitypical 1,000 years of restitution of all things, which commenced October AD 1874. Page 188, the Lord's second advent was due when the times of restitution were due to begin in October AD 1874. Page 196, October AD 1874 is the date of the beginning of the times of restitution. Because the brethren disagreed so strongly about these things, it can mean but one thing, to my mind. Some must have a problem studying the Bible, else why would they come to such opposite conclusions? But another question comes to mind as we contemplate the condition of the church. Why is it, and I'm asking this of all you brethren, why is it so many of these divisions, and in particular, the major division we've been talking about, why is it always about doctrine? And not just doctrine, but doctrine that certainly plays a secondary or less role in the plan of the ages. That plan is comprised of the truths listed under "To Us the Scriptures Clearly Teach." I've never heard of a division that resulted from a difference of opinion on any of those. Now we can ask, why is it the rule that our divisions are over issues so secondary to fundamental Christianity? And you got to wonder, why would classes split over a disagreement about tentative justification? And they did, a number of them. That was one of the big arguments at the Chicago meeting. I believe there is an answer, which is at the root of so many of our problems. Now, we're going to go into a deep dive on this subject and see what we can find. There's an important scripture we have maybe overlooked. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Matthew 16:18. Billions of Christians for centuries have recognized what this says. It's right there in the Bible. And great unity came of following that scripture and electing a succession of Peters or popes declared infallible. As long as one person could be agreed as the fountain of infallible knowledge, they were free of arguments over doctrine. Just what the Pope says goes. Might we regain our unity? We just follow that scripture and agree with what the Pope says. What do you think, brother? Might be a good idea. It's right there in the Bible. Oh, but even in the face of billions believing that's what that scripture says, we Bible students apply Bible study keys and find that is a complete misrepresentation of what Jesus said. So what have we got? Billions following blindly an elected man as if everything he says is true, all based on a most superficial and obviously incorrect understanding of a verse. And if you're in that religion, for at least many centuries, anyone not acknowledging the Pope as the vicar of Christ on earth was considered a heretic and persecuted, thrown out of the religion, who knows what, based on a false interpretation of a scripture. Back to our original question. Why do the brethren divide angrily over differences in doctrine as minuscule as to what's the actual moment of justification? What's the actual year of restitution? Well, we had a glue that held us together for so long, just as the Catholics did. Our scripture is Matthew 24:45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household? Give them meat in due season. The divisions among us have one thing in common, as I see it. Not a disagreement over what scriptures say. It's always been over what Brother Russell said. There's even a book by that title. Hence, the effort in the Dawn booklet to show Brother Russell quotes on the other side of the issue. It wasn't a booklet about what the Bible said. It was a booklet making an argument over what Brother Russell said. By the way, as I typed that up, I thought something is wrong here. Now, why was this? Because our brethren, probably for about 85 years, studied and believed Brother Russell's writing, primarily the volumes, over half of which emphasized the time features. And they did that on the basis of that scripture in Matthew. And that's still true. Most dawns mention the meat in due season in almost every issue. And not that long ago, an article in the Dawn said, anyone not agreeing with these teachings is rejecting the table the Lord has set. Now, let's see where views like that come from. and how the foundation for division was actually laid by a general agreement among the brethren, published in the Dawn booklet when Pastor Russell died. This is from the original 1945 large version. Years later, this booklet was edited to exclude some of the statements I'll read. You'll see why. Page 30. The Lord's consecrated people throughout the world are, as a whole, well satisfied with the truth as it was brought to them through the ministry of Brother Russell. The brethren directly responsible for what appears in the Dawn are well satisfied with that truth. They have no new doctrines to proclaim and no new formula for Christian living. They see no need for instructions along doctrinal or devotional lines which are contrary to those which we have in the studies in the scriptures. Now, a few pages on, regarding the accuracy of the time prophecies, which included the beginning of the millennium and restitution. Page 36. We see the shape of things developing and have seen it since 1914. So there is no occasion for doubting the verity of present truth, no necessity for a new chronology, nor a new interpretation of the time prophecies. In other words, everything in the volumes, including the chronology and interpretation of time prophecies, beginning the millennium in 1874 and restitution, is undoubtedly correct. Later in the booklet, in a long chapter entitled Meet in Due Season, Brother Russell is identified as the individual designated by God to be that servant to feed the household of faith. Now, with this as a background of belief among almost all brethren, including taught clearly in a Dawn booklet, does it really surprise any of us? If the Lord actually appointed an individual give the truth to the church, well, if what he gave the church was suddenly changed, if the interpretation of time prophecies in the volumes was suddenly changed, how could that not create an uproar? For this booklet made clear, foundation of our knowledge of the truth was what God delivered to Brother Russell. And now that foundation is being shaken, his writings questioned, his conclusions no longer accepted. The brethren had been studying these volumes for decades, believing almost every word, and encouraged to do so by our leading organization, as we just saw. But then all of a sudden, two elders announced, there's something wrong with the chronology and the timing of restitution and the Jubilee interpretation. So how could we blame the Chicago Brethren for wanting to clarify if what they think is now being taught by a few is really being taught? Now, I might wish, and you might wish, the whole episode could have been handled in a more Christian manner, aiming at peace. It was certainly an opportunity to exercise love, but on the other hand, those new teachings pulled the rug out from everything said in that Dawn booklet. It pulls the rug out from under what's mostly agreed upon for decades regarding what's taught in the volumes. It may be some brethren years before saw otherwise, but they didn't make a point of it. Now, what's left for us to do? It would seem to me, make a real study of that premise. That is, looks to me, the primary cause of our divisions. That is, the interpretation of Matthew 24:45. What if we have misinterpreted that scripture as much as the Catholics misinterpreted theirs. So here we go to Bible study demonstrated. It's going to be hard to follow. I'll help to circle some words. And I'll do my best to get through it. It's difficult. Now let's start with a few obvious points. Among the various interpretations of this, we are told there are two servants. One of these is Judge Rutherford. And it illustrates his denial of the time the Lord returned. To accept that, we have to believe a few days before his crucifixion, Jesus had Judge Rutherford on his mind. I find that impossible to accept. Then there is the accepted thought that meat in due season and ruler over all his goods is one and the same thing. The King James helps lead us astray, as it does the Catholics in Matthew 16, by using the phrase meat in due season. That is interpreted to suggest there is a due season or time in God's plan to serve this meat. That is very misleading, as we shall see. Remember how we need to observe the sections of the Bible and identify the subject matter of the sections. If we go back to the beginning of Matthew 24, we find the apostles asked three questions. One of them was, when shall these things be? Verse 3. Each of their three questions, Jesus answers in sections. The when question is answered beginning in verse 32 and ends in chapter 25, verse 13. Now, I recommend bracketing that entire section and subject matter entitled, When. Now, how do we know that? How do we know it's when? Well, we find through verse 31, Jesus outlines a series of events. That changes dramatically in verse 32, where Jesus introduces the word when from their question. Here he gives his first of many parables designed to answer their when question. So circle the words when. Verse 32, learn a parable of the fig tree when, circle when. Verse 33, so likewise ye when, circle when. Now, there's Jesus answering about when. In verse 36, Jesus gives his fundamental answer about the when of his return. He will repeat it over and over. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Footnote, I'm not sure any other statement by Jesus in the entire Bible has been no more ignored by Christians, all Christians, than this one. Verse 39, we might circle the words, knew not, goes with no man knows. Now down to verse 42. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour. Circle, know not. Now we get to another parable about the goodman of the house. Verse 43. If the goodman of the house had known, circle, had known. He didn't know. Verse 44. In such an hour as ye think not. Circle, as ye think not. Now, can we see all this so far is answering the when question? And Jesus is saying over and over, there is no answer to that particular question. It's always as ye think not. Now, please notice something else. We've got two more parables coming up, and they are bracketed at their beginning and at their end with these words. This is verse 44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And then chapter 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour. You could circle both these verses and draw a connecting line between them, and you'll see in between lie the two parables. Now, here's something to think about. We've just read over and over again, clear, not hard to understand, words of Jesus. No man knows. Ye know not. Angels don't know. Goodman of the house didn't know. Now, how, in the face of this overwhelming evidence, did William Miller and hordes of others down through the age actually think they could know? Likewise, Miller's followers, some of whom, against his wishes, took up his calculations, reformulated them a little, and advanced the date from 44 to 74 using the parallel of the time from Jesus' birth to his baptism. Now, we get to verses 45-51, which we could call the kitchen servant parable, because that's what the story's about. Now, I recommend all of us, if you're interested in this, read every translation you've got of this parable, as most are much clearer than King James. Also, if you have any good commentaries, that might help also. Of one thing we may be surely clear. Since this parable and the next one are bracketed with the statement, no one can know, and since there are in the section, since these are in the section about the when question, these stories have to relate to the statement, no one can know when. Now let's see if these two stories really can illustrate a not knowing regarding when. Now, verse 45, this is important. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Now, in our literature, this then is discussed as if it means at the time of the Lord's return. That is not the meaning of that word translated then. There are other thens in the King James and also Matthew 24 that do relate to time, but this is not one of them. This is a different word altogether. It's word 686, which is defined. The idea of drawing a conclusion, a particle, denoting an inference, more or less decisive as follows. No doubt, then, therefore, truly, wherefore. So it's not identifying time at all. It means because of what Jesus just said, who would be therefore a faithful and wise servant? Now we have to see why in this parable he is a faithful servant. The word ruler in verse 45, here we go again, hath made ruler over his household to give them meat or food. That does not mean ruler. It's word 25-25. It primarily just means appointment, be assigned a job. It's used that way throughout the New Testament. So this is about someone appointed to a job, not a ruler, those other servants of any kind. After all, he's just a servant on the farm. Now, Jesus says, hath made or hath appointed. That's past tense. So in this story, when in the past did the master appoint that servant to a job? Verse 46 explains, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So doing is a reference back to the job of giving the other servants meat in due season. We'll look at that in a minute. The setting of this parable is therefore a lord over an estate who's going away with many servants left behind to run the place. He picks one out, assigns him a certain job, and he's blessed if, when the master returns, he finds the servant so doing the job he was assigned when the master went away. This is really a very simple story. The master cannot return from his journey and find the servant so doing unless he had assigned the job to the servant before he went away. Now, meet in due season. What's that really mean? Because that's the job a servant was given before the Lord went away. And he's doing that job in the master's absence. So when the master does come back, he's found so doing. Let's put this clearly. In the story, the appointed servant serves the meat in due season during the period of the master's absence. That expression, not the best of translations, has become a doctrine. It's supposed to represent truths not known before they were given to Brother Russell by Jesus for him to teach in the harvest. There are innumerable problems with that supposed fact. It takes some research, but there are plenty of examples of the truth known through the age. And in the Bible, when Jesus said, he will be with us even unto the end of the age, cannot mean that he would leave his body members in complete ignorance and darkness as to the divine plan and only reveal it to a few at the end of the age. Doesn't that appear as odd? The words due season here means, this is 2540, it means set or proper time. It's only one word in the Greek. It is used many times in the New Testament in a variety of contexts and fundamentally just means the definition in Strong's. It just means the proper time. In my 8 translation New Testament, 7 of the 8 say food at the proper time. Only the King James differs. Now we know meat means food. So this servant was selected to serve the food from the kitchen at the proper time to the servants. That may mean breakfast, lunch, and dinner, or who knows what happened. In this story, line of the parable, a man in a story is designated a servant in charge of the kitchen, sends the food at the proper time. That means before the master left, this fellow was a regular servant, not in charge of the kitchen. And that has to mean, since the master's going away, job was given to this servant to serve the food at the proper time during the absence of the master. And it is only when the master returns can he determine the faithfulness of this particular servant. I'm going over this in maybe too great a detail because we have misunderstood the scripture for so long, so opposite to what it really says. It's hard to just read it logically and see what it's really saying, what the storyline is. Like that scripture in Daniel. 99% of the brethren think says Messiah shall be cut off in the midst of the week when it says nothing of the kind. But we've read that in the volume so often, Messiah shall be cut off in the midst of the week. We never see what the scripture really says. Read this parable in as many translations as you can. You will easily see the idea. We've been told that it is when the master returns that he assigns the servant to serve meat in due season. Could not possibly be correct. He's assigned his job before the master went away, just like the servants in the talents parable, which comes later. there it is again. During the master's absence, they are faithful or not with the talents. This fellow, whether he was faithful or not with the kitchen. Proof of this is in verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. How could he, when he returns, find the servant so doing if he didn't assign him the job before he went away? Now, back to verse 45. Look at all translations. The placing of the servant in charge of the kitchen is in the past tense, not future. It doesn't say, blessed is that servant whom his master will place, future, whom it really says, diaglot, whom his master has placed, before he went away. Story is told from the perspective of the present tense as regards what happens when the master comes back. It takes more digging to correct the verse the Catholic used to prove a pope. Now, contrast and underline the two opposite thoughts in verse 45 and 47. Verse 45, from the diaglot, whom his master has placed, past tense, versus verse 47. He will appoint him over all his possessions. Diaglot, he shall make him ruler. That was the King James. Has placed versus shall appoint. So in actuality, just reading the story, meat in due season, not served when the master returns, but while he's away. Clearly, the appointment to kitchen duties came first. Then the master went away. Upon his return, finding his servant so doing, what he'd assigned him, he now put him in charge of the whole farm. Clearly, meat in due season and in charge of all his goods are two entirely different responsibilities. One assigned as the master leaves, and the second one, a much larger job, assigned as a reward for being found so doing his original commission. Now remember our context. What is the lesson that introduced this story? In such an hour as you think not. So we got to find in this story illustrating the idea of not knowing the time. Verse 48 is where King James messes it up again. It says, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart. See, that makes us think this is somehow, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, about two servants. But he uses the word that, which is a word that means he's referencing backward to what he said before. For example, say I'm giving a talk about art. I'm talking about Van Gogh throughout, no one else. And I say that artist was never appreciated in his lifetime. He never sold a painting. Now, no one listening to that lecture would believe I was suddenly talking about another artist other than Van Gogh. The word that, a referral to that which has previously been mentioned in context. There is only one servant made an example of in Jesus' story, but he presents the possibility of two mindsets that one servant could possess. The more accurate translations, accurate to the storyline, are many. I'll quote just a few. Remember, one servant, two possible mindsets. Here's the NIV. But suppose that servant, so he's talking about what he was talking about before. What servant? What he just spoke about. That servant is wicked and says to himself, we got another way that servant might think. That's verse 48. CEV. But if he is a bad servant, he will tell himself. Verse 48. Here is where we get to the heart of the lesson of this story. And here is where Jesus uses the story to illustrate what he said in the beginning. You don't know. Continuing verse 48. the Lord delayeth his coming. Now, this has been interpreted to us as meaning, this is Judge Rutherford claiming the Lord didn't come in 74, but 1914. Within the context, that's a bizarre idea, and it can't be right. Now, remember, in the example of the wise servant, that when the master returned, the master immediately found him so doing and rewarded him with a high position. Following the simple storyline, when the master comes back, he finds the servant so doing. Nothing to indicate that took years. He gets back and there's a servant doing his job. So when, in the other example, servant's doing all kinds of terrible things, how can it be the master comes back and doesn't notice what's going on in the kitchen for years? That's absurd. When he comes back, he catches him immediately, the servant violating his commission. If the servant is wicked, not found so doing when the master is. Now why? Because he is a time calculator. He guesses that, as Philip says, my master takes his time about returning, or NIV, my master is staying away a long time. See, he's a time calculator. Said earlier, that's what he's thinking. Now, didn't Jesus just say before this story, you don't know the time? But what did this evil servant example do? He thought he knew the time. And it turned out to be a long way off. In the next three verses, 49-51, now these next verses must be read carefully. And it'll be clear, this is no Judge Rutherford spiting servants after the Lord has returned, and he's denying the return. There is no denying the return of the master in this parable who owns the estate at all. How could there be a denial of his return when he shows up? He shows up and punishes and rewards according to what he finds. This story is about a man who owns an estate with servants. He is not invisible. Here's what an evil calculating servant does instead of what he's told. Matthew 24:49-51. And he shall begin to smite his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunken. Lord of that servant shall come. He's not there yet. Shall come. He arrives. That can't be denied. See what he does when he arrives. In a day, and he looketh not for him, and in an hour he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, as soon as that master comes back, he catches him not doing the job right and throws him out. No big time period. T.E.V. describes the bad servant's thinking. Servant's master will come back someday when he does not expect him, and at a time he did not know. Verse 50. Jesus had warned over and over again not to expect a time. In this story, the one put in charge of the kitchen knew better. He calculated the time way off. That allowed him a comfortable window of opportunity to abuse his position in all kinds of ways. And so what happens? The master comes back earlier than expected, catches the evil-minded servant abusing his office, and fires him. If we just read the story logically, when the good-minded servant experiences the return of his master coming back and he's doing as told, master sees that, puts him in charge of the farm. In the other example, the evil servant's caught and at that moment fired. Not an invisible farmer on this. Now, when he returns in the story, there's no way this evil-minded guy would be allowed to continue abusing his office. He's caught abusing it, probably having a drunken revelry with his pals. Now, I personally never understood how a simple story like this, warning us to not calculate a date for our Lord's return, could be so misunderstood and twisted into a prophecy. Someone who will have all the truth. But it sure has given us a lot of trouble. Similar to the Catholics distorting one scripture, coming up with an infallible pope. So let's sum up what I hope we've seen. Jesus introduces a series of parables, all of which have to do with the subject of watching versus calculating a date for his return. First parable introduces the possibility of a servant in charge of some duties who can either just do what he's told or decide to calculate the time of his master's return and get caught abusing his office. Now, we will cover the next parable quickly because it's so obvious. At the end of the virgin's parable, which is in 25:12, this, by the way, is just a horrible chapter break, wrongly dividing up Jesus' discourse into two parts. And they're also dividing up a section here, answering the one question. At the end of verse 12, the end of the virgin story. By the way, have we ever identified who the five wise are? Who the five are? Foolish are? I hope not. In the previous story, there was one servant who could have two possible mindsets. In this story, five versions of each kind. At the end of the virgin parable, Jesus said, verse 13, "Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour." Now, by now, we all know the significance of therefore. Therefore means, because of what has just been said, this is the conclusion. And the conclusion of the virgin story is, you have to watch. You don't know the time. It doesn't have a thing to do with the Holy Spirit. That's a Bible study point. We have a habit of, if something means one thing in the Bible, every time you come across that one thing, it means the same thing. That's going to mislead you every time. That's called making a doctrine out of a word, as Brother Russell would say. It depends on context and what a word or symbol might mean in that context. Because oil can represent the Holy Spirit at times. Doesn't mean it always does. Sometimes oil's just oil. Just like sometimes a fig tree is just a fig tree, since it's Israel. In this parable, oil is just oil, representing but one thing, that which will keep a lamp lit for a short amount of time or a long amount of time, depending on how much oil you have. Whoever heard, as in the story, as takes place in the story, one Christian going to another and asking for a loan out of some of their Holy Spirit. That's ridiculous. Or of going to a market to get some Holy Spirit. Obviously not the point. What I find unusual is, I've heard talks and read articles for decades. Not a single time has anyone explained this story, illustrating you have to watch and you can't know the time, as Jesus said it does. Heard storylines about the Miller Movement, 1843, Holy Spirit, Great Coming. Not one goes ahead and supports what Jesus himself said is the main point of his story. It is so simple. About two groups headed to a wedding procession, which won't start till the bridegroom comes. One group is wise. Notice the good-minded servant of the earlier parable is called wise. One group is foolish. Now, what makes the foolish foolish? Let's just think for a moment. What happened to them? They missed the time of the bridegroom's arrival. Why? 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 Because they didn't bring enough oil. And why didn't they bring enough oil? because they were time calculators. They brought only enough oil to last just so long. They calculated a prompt and early arrival of the bridegroom. They guessed wrong, and they were left out of the wedding. Notice how this is the opposite of the evil-minded servant story. He calculated a long time away. In Jesus' two stories, both of the losers calculated a time, either way off in the future or too soon. Both of them totally wrong. What made the wise wise is they admitted they couldn't know, so they brought oil to last the whole night under daylight. What made the foolish is they brought only enough oil to last till their short calculation. Both of these stories are so clear in their examples of the necessity to watch and the folly of time calculation. And then the next parable is about a faithful servant of talents while the master's away. You see, contextually, these are all about an absent, very important person, and an arrival, and either faithfulness during master's absence or not. So what might we have gotten from this Bible study and history of our divisions? Well, I can only draw one conclusion. You draw yours. The most prominent divisions, beginning in the 60s until now, not been about scriptural differences. They are exclusively about teachings of Brother Russell in one camp, and in the other camp, those who came to believe the Bible does not support certain teachings of Brother Russell. Now, so why the divisions? Well, that's not a difficult question, since all the divisions have really been over what Brother Russell taught. That can mean but one thing. Since, like the Catholics, have to believe the Pope, they believe Jesus said so, some of our brethren believe, honestly believe, genuinely, we must accept what Brother Russell says, because Jesus himself appointed him to give us all the meat in due season, which is his writings. Hence, those who disagree with those writings and the volumes, as it has been said, are rejecting the Lord and what he served us. But the problem is that conclusion is on the basis of as large a misinterpretation of Matthew 24, 45 to 51 as the Catholics misinterpret Matthew 16. So really, not a disagreement over an interpretation of Scripture as regards time, features, and justification. It's a disagreement over what Jesus said about the appointment of a special servant whose words are really from Jesus. They've been further entrenched as truth by entitling them the harvest message, a phrase nowhere in the Bible, as well as Jesus' seventh messenger, Revelation. Now, this being the case, we should understand these brethren had a good reason be concerned about these differences from Brother Russell, as long as they believed the accepted interpretation of the kitchen servant. They didn't want to reject the Lord. They didn't want you doing it either. How can we ask them to agree with us on these changes if they believe Jesus appointed Brother Russell to be in charge of all truth? That is why the Dawn booklet, Oh, the Blessedness, did not argue Scripture. They argued Brother Russell and other things. The situation we're in, as regards our division, is really like trying to argue a Catholic to not believe the Pope. We'll go into this subject more deeply, Lord willing, if we do, next time in the Luke account, which is as misinterpreted as this one. But let's keep one thing in mind that we have to struggle with in our minds. The basic belief system about that servant and the time features in the volumes and reprints, it's been affirmed in studies again and again. And none of us would believe God excluded all those brethren in Brother Russell's day who believed these things, nor those from the 20s till the 60s. Those are all good brethren. Can't be the Lord's looking down upon them saying, well, no, you're wrong about the timing there and justification. So, brethren, if the Lord didn't exclude them, their convictions for all these years, on what basis should we now? That's what I've always felt. That's why I believe our conventions offer an opportunity for various brethren from the various viewpoints of the all have good things. But brethren, if you're one of those who judge and condemn brethren for their honestly held convictions, better watch out. You're assuming your knowledge is so perfect and just couldn't be wrong that it becomes a justification for judging and ill-treating brethren. And imagine if you've spent a lifetime persecuting or disfellowshipping brethren or treating them bad on the basis of your interpretations, and they turn out to be wrong. Or turns out the Lord never cared about those things anyway. Well, believe it or not, we got through it and done. Thank you for your attention, and I recommend to you, as I said, do your own studying, read all the translations, and come to your own conclusion. Thank you.